And the opposite of that, a committed relationship. What is church membership? Well, I believe it fits more on the side of commitment. And I want, that's why I picked that particular verse, because it's talking about church membership in relation to our membership as far as part of the body of Christ. And so this leads to my first point. Why church membership, you could say? Why do we promote it? Well, one, because if we're true Christians, we are already members through a covenant relationship of Christ's body. I've already kind of said this. This relationship grows out of the gift of God's grace, by which one, A, we know him, and B, we return to him. We are or become the people, his people, and he is our God. And this is according to a covenant. We are his people and he is our God. This is something that we'll see throughout the scripture. We are, or to become his people, and he is our God. Jeremiah 24:7 says, "Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart." If we are God's people, we are wholehearted for God. We have a relationship that we want to grow and grow and grow. It's a close, intimate relationship. We belong to him, and he belongs to us. This relationship is specifically identified in Scripture as a covenant relationship. Jeremiah 31:33 says, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their hearts." And I believe after those days is the days of Christ, when Christ comes, when he dies on the cross, when he raises from the dead, when the Spirit is sent to the church. And he says, "I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Their law is in their mind and in their hearts. And so they want to go to church. They want to be close to God. They want to be with him, just like a married couple that is happy and well married are happy to be together. When we speak of covenant, we are speaking of vows and promises. That's why we have membership vows at this church. Marriage is a covenant because two people are taking vows and making promises to each other. And God made early covenants with his people, and all through Scripture, and I don't even have time, even in a longer sermon where I deal with this, to deal with all the covenant vows and promises God makes, but some of them, one with Noah and the entire world, Genesis 9:13, "I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth." God's promising not to destroy the earth again with the flood. That's what the rainbow is, a sign of that covenant. He made a covenant with Abraham, which I believe kind of starts this, "I will be their God and they will be my people," theme throughout Scripture. He says in Genesis 17:7, and actually that whole chapter, and you could go back to chapter 15 and even chapter 12, and it's all about the covenant. Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 15, Genesis chapter 17, that God has with Abraham and with Israel and ultimately with the church. And it says, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in your generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you." There's that "I will be your God" theme. We see this theme repeated, as I said, throughout Scripture, especially as it nears its fulfillment in Christ. Jeremiah 20:32-38 says, "They shall be my people, and I will be their God." Ezekiel 11:20 says, "That they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments." They walk and keep God's judgments. Why? Because they're God's people. And he says, "And do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." Again, Ezekiel 14:11, "That the house of Israel may no longer stray from me, nor be profaned any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I will be their God. Notice that theme again. Ezekiel 37:23. They shall not defile themselves any more with idols. Why worship idols when you're faithful to your God, like a husband who's faithful to his wife and is not messing around with all these other women? He's true to the marriage. And it says in Ezekiel 37:23, they shall not defile themselves any more with idols, nor their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. God saves us so that we will be his people, and he will be our God. Again, Zechariah 8:8, I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Even in the New Testament, we see the same thing. 2 Corinthians 6:16. And what agreement? And here Paul is talking to Gentiles who worshipped idols. And he says, and what agreement? Who used to worship idols, now they're Christians. And he says, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. See how that theme is all throughout Scripture? 2 Corinthians, or Hebrews 8:10 again. For this is the covenant, there's the idea of the covenant, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. There, the author of Hebrews is quoting from Jeremiah. But he's quoting that same thing and applying it to the church. 2 Corinthians 1:19-20, Paul is writing, and he says, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, which is Silas, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes, for all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. 2 Corinthians 1:19-20. How many of the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ? All of them. And so God makes a covenant. He promises certain things to us. And in Christ, those promises are fulfilled. And one of those main promises is, I will be their God and they shall be my people. Even going down to the very end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, when there's a new heaven and there's a new earth. And we read this already, Revelation 21:1-4. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. And I believe the New Jerusalem is the church, because it says coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride. That's the relationship. It's a marriage relationship between Christ and the church. A bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. There's that covenant promise again. Christ will be married to us. God will be with us. We will be his people, meaning we will be faithful to him. And he will be our God. He will provide for all our needs. He will care for us. And we see it expressed here in this passage. He says God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. His being our God means he's caring for us and watching over us and drying our tears. And when we get to heaven and we have that relationship that is so close to God, all those things will be taken away. This covenant shows itself in God's grace towards us, which not only forgives sin, but gives us power to overcome it. Look a little further in Revelation 21. I just read Revelation 21:1-4. And this morning earlier, I read 21, 1 through 5. Well, verses 7 and 8, it says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars which have their part in the lake of, shall have their part in the lake of fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So notice there, I will be my God, their God, and they will be my people. And who are the people that have God as their God? Well, they're not the cowardly, the unbelieving. They're the ones who overcome. They're not the sorcerers, the sexually immoral. They're the ones who overcome. They're the ones who get victory. Why? Because God has enabled them to. He's helped them. He's with them. Secondly, why church membership? Number two, because as true Christians, the first reason is because we are already members, if we're true Christians. And we're already one with God. The second one, why church membership? Well, because as true Christians, we are already in a covenant membership relationship with each other. If we're in a relationship with Christ, and all of us are truly in that relationship also involves us in a relationship with each other. That's what we see in Ephesians 2:19 through 22. Actually, you could read a broader context and see it, but it says, now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Here's Paul, who is a Jew, who is already in that kingdom, and he was a Christian too, and he's saying to the Gentiles, you're no longer strangers and aliens. In the Old Testament, the Gentiles would be, but we've brought you in. God has brought you in. And he says, having been built on the foundation, he says, citizens and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows up into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. We're the temple. We're the New Jerusalem. We as God's people are built together, one on top, to be a dwelling place of God's Spirit, to be the dwelling place of God. That's why in one place we're called the bride of Christ, and another place we're called the temple or the New Jerusalem. But this being the temple means each one of us is like a building block in that temple, and we're built together. This membership that we have, at the very least, requires church attendance. We see this in Hebrews chapter 10 when it says, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. You know, there are people here who are visitors, and I'm preaching a church a message on church membership. That doesn't mean that I'm asking you to become members next week. That's up to you. And to become a member, when you know it involves so much, should mean that you think about it a lot. I'm going to really commit myself. I better understand what I'm getting into before I jump into it. So it's not a plea to join right away. But here is a plea. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. God calls us to be at regular attendance at church in these verses, to not forsake the assembling of ourselves. You know, there may be greetings in between Sundays, between one friend and another friend in the church, and that's a wonderful thing, but we're called to all of us come together. And I believe we should do that at least once a week. And I believe that is very important, and it's taught in Scripture. Even to this point, if you look at the context. Now, I don't know what the unforgivable sin is, and no one, I think, knows for sure, but I think a case can be made, and I'm saying I don't know, but a case could be made for it, for lack of church attendance. as being the unforgivable sin. Now, I'm really stretching doing that, and I want to say that, but here it says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, and look at the scary context of this. I read a little further. It says in verse 26, that was verse 25 of Hebrews 10, verse 26 says, for if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, meaning we have some knowledge of the gospel, and he's talking about sinning willfully. If you're sick and you miss church because you're sick, that's not sinning willfully. Now, that means you're sick. But if you're intentionally saying, I don't need to go to church, I can worship God in the woods, that's sinning willfully. That's making a decision. And he says, if you sin willfully after you receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversary. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much more worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, and the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's interesting that after saying, let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, he starts talking about sin and sinning willfully. You could say he's talking specifically about missing church, about not going. That's sinning, and it's sinning willfully. It's not talking about, again, I want to say, be very clear, he's not talking about being sick and not able to come to church or anything like that, or even living far away from the church, if that happened to be the case. But he's talking about people who have a church available to them. Maybe it's even the church where they first heard the gospel, and they stubbornly will not go. They decide not to go. Now, oftentimes, I think the other part of this is, and we'll see this, is that because we don't go, because we're not encouraging each other, we end up sinning more and more. The people who don't go to church, that's usually the case. They sin in other ways. And so it's not just the sin of missing church, it's the sin of the other sins that come out of it. Exodus 17:12 says, but Moses' hands grew heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And my point is here, just as we need God, we also need each other. Moses, as long as he held up that rod, the Israelites were winning. But as soon as he put down the rod, the Amalekites were winning. This is Exodus 17. And his arms would get tired, even though it probably wasn't a very heavy rod. He was an older man, and he had trouble holding up his hands. Well, how did he hold them up? Aaron and Hur, his brothers, came alongside him to help him. And we all need that. We all need each other. We need the fellowship. We need the encouragement. We need each other to keep going, to walk with God. And God has allowed that to be the case. We're dependent on him, first and foremost. We need to pray every day and without ceasing. And Christ says, without me, you can do nothing. But he also says that we're dependent on each other. In one verse in Hebrews again says that, Hebrews 3:13. It says, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. There it says, exhort one another daily. You know, we should all have Christian friends that are close enough to us, and some are blessed to have husbands and wives that will exhort one another daily, and others have different friends. Maybe it's one friend one day and another friend another day, but daily you're exhorting, or they're exhorting you, you're being encouraged in your walk with Christ to keep going, to walk in a way that is right. And so this is even beyond just church membership or going to church on Sunday. This is a relationship within the body. Exhort one another daily. Finding that one friend or the other friend that's going to encourage you in your walk with Christ. And being members means we are also members, just as we're members of Christ's body, we're members with each other. 1 Corinthians 12:27 says, "Now you are the body of Christ and members individually." 1 Corinthians 12:27. Now I have in your bulletin, I'm not going to read the whole thing. It's the whole passage from 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12 through 31. And you'll notice if you read that, and when you get home, if you want to read more, you can see that he's talking about the physical body. And he's talking about hands and feet, and the feet can't go without the eye, or the eye can't go without the, he says the eye can't go without the hand, and that you can't say that the eye or the leg or the arm can't say it doesn't need the feet. We need all these parts together to be a working body. And if my hand is working against my eye, like decides to want to smash my eye, I'm in trouble. And we're called to be a body like that, a body, like a physical body in the way we work together. And so why church membership? Well, we need each other. We encourage each other. We walk with each other. And this goes to the next point. Why church membership? Because as true Christians, members of Christ's body, it's better to live out membership with a local church body, and including the vows and the promises. And we took those vows last week, or Gordon and Ardith did, and we all saw them again. And you know, the idea is, yes, if we're all members of Christ's body, we have an intimate relationship with him, we have an intimate relationship with one another, and so we should have that relationship expressed with the local body. I imagine it's possible, and some people do this nowadays. I've heard of churches that have their services on television, and somehow they have a person who's a member who lives three states away who sends money, and he just watches television all the time. And maybe if that person is not able to get out and can't find a church near him, maybe that's the best thing. But I think in most cases, it's better when we have a local church body that we can connect with and serve with. And so we see this, John 13:34 and 35, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this you will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And I want to, in this point, and this is a little off of what I'm doing, we're called, that's why it's important for church membership, because we're called to love each other. And I want to go into the vows. The first vow, and this is the actual PCA, Presbyterian Church America vow, is, "Do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure, and without hope, except through his sovereign mercy?" Now this vow, this first vow, speaks to who we are in regard to our needs and in relation to God's amazing grace. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, says a similar thing when he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And when he says this, blessed, the word blessed means truly and eternally happy. It means God's happiness. And those people are blessed who are poor in spirit. And you'd think that's not the case. All the world says, blessed is the person who parties hardy and is always smiling and all that. But Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And by that he means those people who are spiritually bankrupt, who are at the end of themselves. And he goes on and says, blessed are they that mourn. And that means a terrible type of mourning, like when somebody dies. It's not a light mourning. It's a terrible mourning. But he's talking about mourning over your sins. And until we realize that we are sinners, and as that vow says, we're justly deserving God's wrath, We don't realize how important Christ is as our Savior. How much we need Him. How much we're dependent upon Him. How much we have to have His death on our behalf. And the death is because we sinned. And we are justly deserving God's wrath. God took His wrath, put His wrath upon Christ. And that is the second vow. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, and do you receive and trust Him alone for salvation as He is offered in the gospel? Well, we all know John 3:16-17, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. One of the vows that we take as a church here, if you're going to become a membership or become part of our membership, is do you believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God? And I believe that question should be asked by every Christian church, because you're really not part of the member of any local body unless you're already a member of Christ and that body. That's the first part of it. And if you don't believe in Jesus, you really shouldn't be in any church saying you're a Christian or you're a church member. And yet today we have churches that have atheists in them, even seminaries where pastors are taught and atheists teach, and they somehow are teaching Christianity, which is to me mind-boggling because the two things are totally opposite. And yet we ask this simple question, do you believe in Jesus? Do you trust in Jesus? That's one of the things that's required if you're going to be a member of our church, is that you really do believe in Jesus. Thirdly, the third question is, do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes a follower of Christ? This is talking about how we live individually each and every day. How are we going to live? Are we going to endeavor to live as a follower of Christ? Well, we all sin and we all fall short of this. And yet Jesus died not only to save us from the penalty of our sins, but also from the power of our sins and ultimately from the very presence of our sins. As it says in Matthew 1:21, when the angel is talking to Joseph and it says, and she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Not just from the penalty, but from their sins. And though we come to Christ as sinners, and we all do, that's what the first vow is about, we are not supposed to stay that way. We're supposed to grow in Christ. And that's what the church is supposed to do, encourage that growth in Christ. And it's by the power of God's Spirit that we're not just saved from the penalty, but more and more we grow to be saved from the power of God's sin. If we have a particular temptation that we struggle with, and we pray with another friend in the church, and you say, I have this particular sin, or you come to the pastor, me, and you say, I'm struggling with this sin. Pastor, pray for me. And then we pray, and then eventually you get victory over that sin. That's what the church is all about, and that's what it's saying when it says endeavor to live according to the way of the gospel, the way that is right. Fourthly, the fourth vow, it says, do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to your best ability? Now, part of this is talking about financially. Do you, you're promising to give to the church as you're able, as you're best able. And I can say for one thing, I want to say this. We don't. Ron Breen, he's the treasurer, and he knows what people give. But he's very rarely ever told me what somebody else had given. And the only time he's ever told me was when he thought somebody was giving too much. Never when a member wasn't giving enough. So we don't go hunting after you to make you give money to our church. And yet, it's part of your commitment when you're in any church to support the church financially. But not only financially, but with regular attendance And by serving according to God's gifts and grace, whatever gifts he's given you should be used for the building up of the church. You know, he's given different gifts to different people. Romans 12, 5 and 8 says, "So we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith, or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." Now there's a sense that all of us should do almost all of these things. But some have more of a gift of teaching than others, and a pastor should be able to teach. And a lot of times the elders are people, according to the rule for elders, which I'll preach on a little next week, they should be able to teach. We see it mentions ministry in this verse. Now sometimes because a pastor is called a minister, and that's also part of what he does, you could think this is talking about the pastor too, but that's not what it's talking about here. Here ministry is talking about service. And some people are particularly gifted at service. They're the people who more than others will go visit somebody who is sick and maybe cook them a meal or do things like that. And that is part of what the body of Christ does. When it says mercy here, mercy is probably not just talking, because you could talk about mercy is connected with service, but mercy also is connected with sinfulness. And when a member of the body has sinned or fallen away, you know, part of the duty of the church is to discipline that person. But before they discipline, we're to go to them and try to restore them. And a person with the gift of mercy may be particularly good at being compassionate on that person and helping that person. And so there's these different gifts. And not everybody has all of them. We each have different ones of them. Fifthly, the fifth vow. Do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church and promise to strive for its purity and peace? You know, some of you who are members might not realize this vow. You took this vow and maybe you did it without thinking, but you've submitted to the government and discipline of the church. And that is, in a sense, vowing obedience to the leaders of this church. And in this church, the leaders, the elders that you voted for are myself and Ron Breen and Dr. Gross. And we're the elders of the church. Now, in the PCA, and I'll tell you this, in the Presbyterian Church, our authority is as a group. We don't have authority as individuals. I may have authority as an individual as I preach, but the actual authority is in the Word of God. It's here. It's not in Arne Breivik. It's in this Word. And each one of us has authority as Presbyterian. It means, the word Presbyterian means elders, an elder rule in a church. Another church will have a different kind of rule. Some of them have elder rule, even though they don't call themselves Presbyterian. But anyway, we have a book of church order. Some of you may not even know about it. We usually talk about it when new members come. And it tells about your rules. We have a constitution. And in the Presbyterian Church, there are courts. So let's say you were caught up in a church discipline case. You could actually appeal that to another court. All of these things are part of our church, and we do this not to hurt anybody. I don't think I'm trying to think if we've disciplined anybody since I've been here. I don't think there's one person. In fact, we had one person who was disciplined by the previous elders, and we undid it, what happened. And yet discipline is part of it. When you talk about discipline, it's not just the discipline that's judicial, but every Sunday when I preach, it's part of the discipline of the church as well. And if I preach against your sin, it's God calling you to repent of that sin, even though I might not know about your particular sin. But if I preach about it, God knows, And he can speak to you even when I can't. And through his Spirit, he may be saying, this is your sin. This is your area where you need to repent. In Hebrews 12, 7 through 11, it says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have all had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? And here he's talking about chastening from God himself, from the Father. And part of our chastening, part of the discipline, can be spiritual discipline that comes from God. And God can bring it in the form of trials that we go through because of our sin. And we might not even know, unless we're praying about it and we seek God. God himself is chastening us through the different trials we go through. And that's part of church discipline as well. And it's part of my duty as a pastor to say, hey, God may be disciplining you now through the various trials you go through. The membership vows in general, when we think of all of them, I want you to notice they do not go into great detail of Christian doctrine. When we have these vows, the vows themselves don't go into the detail. In the Presbyterian Church, if you notice the back of our bulletin, we say, First Presbyterian Church is a member of the Presbyterian Church in America and counts the Bible as the inerrant, inspired, infallible Word of God and our only rule for faith and practice. And then it says we ascribe to the system of doctrine taught in the Westminster Confession of Faith and the shorter and larger catechisms. And what that means is that the Bible is our only book. And yet the Westminster standards, the shorter catechism and this other doctrine, the Confession of Faith, they are the standards of what we believe the Bible teaches. And it's a great amount of detail in that. And I, as a pastor, and the elders have to say we agree with these books, which I do agree. I think they're scripturally correct. Doesn't mean they're infallible. They're writings of men, but they represent what we believe that the Scripture teaches. And so the leaders in the church have to know those things. It's important, I think, for anybody who becomes a member of the church to be familiar with them, just to know what we teach, what we believe. And so it's important as a member to know that's what we believe, but a member does not necessarily have to believe all those things. Sometimes a member is still growing in the Lord. They're new in the church. And so maybe they don't agree with everything, but they still say, I like the pastor's preaching. I like the church. In general, I feel good about this. And they join the church, even though they might not be sure about everything. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means they can be a member, but maybe they're not going to be a pastor. Or maybe they'll change later, and maybe they will be a pastor, or they'll be called to be an elder or a deacon. But in the PCA, PCA church membership does not necessarily mean that you have to believe all these things or agree with all the things in there. And yet it would be better probably if you did. One of the reasons that the PCA does not require membership to all agree is because we believe every Christian should be able to be in a church as a member of a church, even if they don't agree with everything we teach as a church, if they're true Christians. And there's some doctrines that are important to know, and yet they don't divide Christians from non-Christians because we have different beliefs about them. And so we as a church don't believe we're the only church that's true. We believe that other churches could disagree with us and still be true churches. And even some of our members might not agree with me on everything I preach, but they can still be true members, and they're not in a place of being disciplined, but they just have a different view. And yet we are organized this way. One of the things that sometimes I've heard people say is, I don't want to be part of the organized church. And I'm tempted to say, I think I may have said it, I don't remember for sure, but I probably said it to at least one person. You want to be part of the unorganized church? A church that doesn't know what they believe? A church that doesn't have a book of church order, but they just do, you know, if they're going to discipline you, they don't actually discipline you. They just gossip about you and get mad at you. And I've actually been a pastor of a church that was like that. The whole church was gossiping about this couple who was in the church, and they were living together out of marriage. And I challenged them about it. I said, you shouldn't be like this, but I couldn't do anything. The church didn't have any kind of discipline, and the elders wouldn't allow me to do much anyway. I was under authority of them in that particular church. But I talked to the people, and they said, well, we're glad you talked to us, Pastor. We're still going to come to church, and we're not going to change our viewpoint. We're still going to live together. But we at least glad you talked to us. All these other people are talking about us behind our backs. And I guess churches can be that way. And we're all failures. We all have our faults. And even in the PCA, there's definitely issues with sin. But we're trying to be a church that, as it says in 1 Corinthians 14:40, it says, let all things be done decently and in order. And that's part of the way we have things orderly. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. And we thank you that you're a God who has told us in Scripture that you would be our God. And Father, you said that we will be your people. And Father, I know that's the desire of many, if not everyone here, that you would be our God and we would be your people, that we would be true and we would be faithful as you are to us. And yet, Father, all of us like sheep go astray. And yet being part of your flock means that you come after us, and that you care for us and watch over us. And we thank you for that. We thank you that Christ is our good shepherd. And Father, we thank you that you help us when we fail. And Father, we as a church want to be like this. We want to be a faithful church. We want to be a church that understands and operates according to your word. And Father, I invite anyone here who's not a member, if they want to seek out and understand what church membership is here, that's partly why I preach this sermon. And then also it's for those who are members, that we might all understand what kind of church we're in. A church that takes church membership seriously. You don't just come like you're coming to McDonald's to get a spiritual bite, but you also are to be people who are contributing and part of the church. And we thank you for that. And Father, we thank you for all your blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn of response is number 355.